Certainly God's truth is marching on, and I for one pray on a regular basis that God's word runs and has free course in my life and the lives of those I have the privilege of sharing his word with, and of course in our great nation and in every nation abroad. And today being Independence Day, I am extremely thankful once again to be reminded of the freedoms that we do have. And to that end, I thought I would share with you on the topic, the concept of independence, which is the title of today's teaching. Seems a little paradoxical, as the last time we were together, I taught on dependency. Independence being the opposite of dependency. But if you recall, if you heard that teaching and you recall, that dependency that we must have is on God and God alone. The independence we must have, in like fashion, is to be free from the control or influence of the world, the things of the world, of the senses and the five senses, circumstances that control the things of the world, free from the control or influence of governments, politics, religions, free from the influence of the adversary, free from the influence and control of anyone other than the Lord God Almighty. In other words, we are independent. That means simply that we are not controlled by outside forces. And in this great country of ours, we have the joy and the privilege of being independent from other nations. Our sovereignty needs to be maintained and defended, and thankfully for these many years it has been. I'm thankful for the state of Alaska, which is a sovereign state, and I do pray for its sovereignty, for its prosperity, and for its safety on a regular basis, as I trust you here do, as well as for the sovereignty of our country, for its safety and prosperity. But more importantly, that men and women would once again turn their hearts back to the Lord and exercise their independence from being controlled by outside forces, be they concepts, be they politics, or be they religions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Corinthians, of course, being a reproof epistle, 2 Corinthians being the heart behind the reproof that was given and laid out in 1 Corinthians, namely the individuals in Corinth were not adhering to the right believing as given to them by the Apostle Paul and the Scriptures, and of course, as recorded in the book of Romans. And here we have in this fifth verse this wonderful, wonderful statement from God's Word, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Cast it down. Cast down every imagination, every reasoning, anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God being found in His written word. Now, of course, God does give revelation, word of knowledge, and word of wisdom, but He will never, never, ever, ever, ever contradict that which is in His written word. And it's highly unlikely that He would give revelation, word of knowledge, or word of wisdom to anyone who disregards His written word or fails to access His written word, at least giving it some sort of a college try, if you will, to understand and learn its precepts. We are to cast down those reasonings. We are to cast down those imaginations. We are to cast down anything and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. If God says it, then anybody who contradicts that must be and is wrong. No matter how it looks, no matter how it sounds, no matter how we feel, no matter how we're challenged, if God's word says such and thus, then that's the way it is. And it's up to us to rise up in our hearts and minds and believe it. And part of doing that means necessitates the casting down of imaginations, of reasonings, and any high thing exalting itself against this truth of God's word. It might be as simple as something in our head. It might be as simple as the circumstances we're confronted with and the way we feel about them. It might be as simple as the pressures we're under in the world. If they contradict God's written word, whatever they are, they must be cast down. And we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. See, this is what I mean by independence. This is what I mean in this particular teaching. This is what I endeavor to set forth before you and whoever else gets to hear this teaching, that we are to be independent from any outside influence that contradicts God's word, that elevates itself above God's word. And don't we see that in our country? Don't we hear that on a regular basis? Isn't that rampant throughout Europe and Asia? That men and women in positions of authority, people holding degrees, elevating their knowledge, their sophistic knowledge, their worldly knowledge, their reasonings, elevating it above God's word. After all, this is an old book. After all, this is ancient. How could it be applicable to modern times? Well, because man has not changed. You can dress man however you like. You can give him a computer. You can give him a smartphone. You can put him in a spacecraft and shoot him up into the atmosphere and send that knucklehead into an orbit around the earth where you don't belong. You can do any of these things, but man is not changed one bit. Man still needs God. And man is still not God. So therefore, any knowledge man has that is exalted, that is to say, made to appear more important, more relevant, more credible than the written word of God, must be cast down. And every thought that we have in our little pea brains must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The words high thing there mean arrogant reckonings. Because anybody who exalts any high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is arrogant. All arrogant reckonings must be cast down. All arguments against the word of God. This is what I mean when I say this is our independence. This is the same thing as our dependency, because our dependency is on God. None of us have any knowledge in and of ourselves. I don't care who you are. You must have a center of reference for learning. Whether your center for reference for learning is the world or whether it's God is your choice. But you must have a center of reference for learning or you will know nothing. If we choose the knowledge of the world as our center of reference for learning and we elevate it, exalt it above the knowledge of God, then we are foolish. Because this word of God stands. When all men are gone, this word of God will still stand. Every jot, every tittle. To that end, we must bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is a simple process, but it is a challenging one. It requires effort on our part, a conscious effort to control our thinking, to not allow our minds to wander aimlessly, or I should say recklessly, and entertain the thoughts and arguments, the arrogant reckonings of the world, which are challenging to God's word, are arguing with God's word. In Ephesians chapter 4, speaking of captives, these thoughts, the mind picture we should have about these thoughts is like little soldiers all lined up like prisoners of war, because it is a war. It's a battle between what you see, what you hear, what you smell, what you taste, what you touch, It's a battle between what your five senses bring you from the senses world and what the Word of God says. That is a war that rages. And we must win not just the war, God has won that for us, but the battles in the war. And because of Christ's accomplishments, we can do that. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, "Wherefore he saith when he ascended," you know, the day of the ascension. It's recorded in the book of Acts. It's recorded in Luke. "When he ascended up on high, having done that, he led captivity captive. And then he gave gifts unto men, and those gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which were given for the perfecting of the saints in the mind, that we can think clearly according to God's word, that our minds are healed and whole and remain that way, that the furrows of our mind are not permitted to become laden with weeds and overgrown, and that the word of God isn't choked. And this is that we might work in ministry better, that we might edify, build up the body of Christ. He led captive captivity. He led captive, more literally, all those who would captivate. All these high reckonings, these arrogant reasonings in the world need to be led captive, just like Christ led them captive. He led captive all those who would captivate. Now, today you have people captivated by the current events. You have people captivated by individuals in government. You have people captivated by individuals in religion. You have people captivated by sport figures. You have people captivated by movie stars. If we are to be captivated, it should be by the Lord Jesus Christ, period. We should look him full in the face. And this we do by looking into God's magnificent word. And praise God, this country of ours guarantees us the freedom, legally, by virtue of the laws of our land, to do that. May that ever be so. In 2 Corinthians 5, go back to 2 Corinthians, but this time chapter 5, and verse 7, "We walk by faith, not by sight. It is not what we see that matters, be it good, bad, or indifferent." I know that's challenging. You know, I have to do the same thing as anybody else. I have to look around me with my physical eyes, and I have to make an evaluation with my brain to lead captive every thought, every stinking thought, to the obedience of Christ. If what I see is an arrogant reckoning, if what I see is a high thing, if what I see is exalting itself against the knowledge of God, it must be cast down. This I do by faith. This we all do by faith, not by sight. You know, in the Old Testament, the records indicate that the Old Testament children of God, the saints of the Old Testament, the servants, the Israelites, that they had to see something before they would believe it. A tremendous example of that is set forth in the gospel record with Thomas. Thomas said he wouldn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead until he could see it with his eyes and touch him with his hands and put his finger in the nail prints and in his side. He had to have physical proof. Thomas did. And Jesus said to him, "Here, look, see, and believe, and be not faithless." And to this day, Thomas still bears the dubious title of Doubting Thomas. And he's become the standard for doubting. His name is associated with that. Where people say to a person who's doubting, "Don't be a doubting Thomas." Well, we are to walk by faith, not by what we see. Faith is based on our confidence and trust in the Lord God Almighty, specifically on what he says he will do. That, of course, and his ability to do it. That is what faith is. If he said it, that's good enough for me. There's nothing that God would say, but that he could not do. If he says it, he'll bring it to pass. If he says it, it's the truth. And I can only know if he says it by reading in his word. The written word must become my heart's home if I am to have faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's as simple as 2 + 2 = 4. Is it challenging at times? Oh, you betcha. But it's simple. It is not complicated. If I need to have faith, then I need to hear God's word. And there are so many people who are turning deaf ears to God's word and itching ears to everything but God's word. And if they don't like what they hear from God's word, because perhaps it contradicts whatever high thing they have that's exalting itself against the knowledge of God, when they don't like it, then rather than casting down the high thing, the arrogant reckoning, well, what they do is they cast down the word of God. It should not be that way. We walk by faith, not by sight. It's so simple, so very simple. It's not what we see that matters. From the day of Pentecost, all the records in God's word indicate that we must believe and then we will see. And what believing is it's a verb. It connotes action. Whenever and wherever action is required, then we must act. When there's no action required from God's word, then we just simply accept it by faith that it is the word of God, and therefore it is the truth. But wherever action is required, we must believe. Believing is not some mystical mindset. It's literally acting upon something. And in our case, the written word of God. We act on the written word of God. We don't act on what we see. We don't act on what we hear. We don't act on what we smell, taste, or touch. We act on the written word of God first and foremost. For it and it alone must be our only center for reference and our only rule for faith and practice. The word, the word, the word. And then when we act on it, then and only then we can say we are believing. After we have believed, we will receive the promise. Not before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just go back a book, go to verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Well, speaking God's word is a great indication of believing, at least from that aspect. It's one form of believing. So don't be ashamed. Don't be shy. Don't be a-scared, if I may use a New Yorkism. Don't be a-scared to speak the word of God. Speak it to your mind. Speak it to others. Speak it to the world. Speak it to the circumstances. Jesus did. He spoke to fig trees and other things that were inanimate. Read the gospel records. Knowing, here's why, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you. Isn't that something? That's the greatest of all promises. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for the which cause we faint not. We don't get discouraged. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. If your outward man is not perishing, please talk to me at the end of this teaching. Or if you hear this CD and your outward man is not perishing, please contact me and let me know what your secret is. We all get older and older and older, and should the Lord tarry, we'll fall asleep, because our outward man, that physical man, that biological man, that five senses man, day by day is perishing. But the inward man, that God in Christ in you, is renewed day by day. Renewed as you go to God's word. Renewed as you walk by faith. Renewed as you manifest his gift of Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues and such. And then I love this 17th verse. We've read so many times here in this teaching hall. God's evaluation or definition of the things that man experiences. Our light affliction. Sometimes, you know, that might seem heavy to us. But from God's perspective, it's light, which is but for a moment. To us, sometimes seems like an eternity. Ever have a toothache, for instance, or a broken ankle or something? But it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. While, here's the key, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. This is why we are not to be controlled by outside forces, our thinking and our action, because we are to be free from the control or influence of others, with the exception being we're dependent upon God and His Word. That's our addiction. Romans 8, back a couple of books. Romans chapter 8. Another verse we've read frequently, verse 24, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Because you can't see it. If you could see it, it's not hope. Not by the definition of God's definition of hope, which is the return of Jesus Christ. You don't see that, do you? That's our hope. I mean, you can see a person who's wealthy, right? So you don't have to hope for that because you can see it. You hear people all the time, I hope I could become a billionaire. I hope I get that better job. I hope I get healed. These are all things we can see. These are things we have faith in God for and believe His Word, whether it be taking care of us materially, physically, mentally, spiritually, however. What a man sees, he doesn't have to hope for it. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And it's that hope of Christ's return that is our true hope. That sets the stage for everything that we should do and think in life. Because everything that we experience in this life, be it good or be it bad, is temporary. All of it is to perish with the using. All of it. All of it. There is one thing that will change everything, and that is Christ's return. And that is our great, 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 great promise, and that's what we set our sights on. That's what we base our lives on. That's what we base our actions on. That's why Christ's coming back. When people fail to access the Word of God, when they fail to present themselves before a great teaching of God's Word, or even a mediocre teaching of God's Word, or any teaching of God's Word, when they fail to do this on a regular basis and choose other things instead, it indicates that perhaps they have forgotten the greatest truth of all, that Christ is coming back. He is coming back. And so, to that end, we must fill our hearts and souls, our minds, with this Word of God, so that we don't lose sight of that which we can't see. I know that's a bit of a paradox, but the eyes of your understanding can't see it because God will open them and illuminate them and enlighten you. Hebrews 11. This requires faith. And it's the written word of God that brings us faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. Verse 1, Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance. In other words, it's the assurance, it's the conviction. It substantiates that which you do not see with your physical eyes as being real. You don't see it yet, but if you have faith, it substantiates it. It validates it. It makes it real. It is the evidence of things not seen. Really something. Look at verse 24. Now, of course, this great chapter, Hebrews 11, has all these wonderful Old Testament saints. It is, you know, their examples of faith that are set down here and throughout the Old Testament as witnesses to us. Moses is the one I want to look at in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He did this by faith. Now, all human logic and reasoning would indicate that he would be better off to hang out as Pharaoh's grandson. And he had the wealth of Egypt behind him. He had the comfort of Egypt behind him. He had the strength and defense, the security of Egypt. He had the position of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And yet, by faith, when he was come to years, he refused that, and he chose rather, it says in verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I guess he declared his independence, that he was not going to be controlled by Egypt and the thinking of Egypt. You know, that was part of the problem that the children of Israel continued to experience after they were liberated from Egypt. In their hearts, they brought with them the idols of Egypt. Therefore, they were controlled. They were not independent. They were under the influence of all of that thinking, all of that pagan religion. And they allowed that and their senses to dominate their reasoning. And they argued with God. They argued with Him time and time and time again. They exalted their arrogant reckonings above His truth. Not Moses, though. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. See, that's what we should do. We should esteem the riches of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. Or I should say it the way King James, we should esteem the reproach of Christ being greater riches than the treasures of the world. It says in 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. Now again, here's that paradox, as seeing him who is invisible. Well, how on earth can you see something that's invisible? In his heart of hearts, that's how. In his mind. And then it says, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn of Egypt should destroy them. Moses, such a tremendous example, and there are so many more there. And then when you get down to chapter 12, wherefore? Because of that, because of what we've read. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these Old Testament saints, all the great testimony of the witness of their faith. Because of that, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. It's laying all around. It's no problem to sin. You can walk out the door and sin. There's a poem, I don't know exactly how it goes, but the individual in the poem is thanking God that, you know, he's been righteous and he's not sinned and he's kept the word and he's done this and he's done all that. Thank you, Lord. And in a minute, I'm going to get out of bed and I ask you that. When I get out of bed, I can maintain that. Because probably the only time when you're not sinning maybe is when you're asleep. I think it's a great little poem. But it makes the point that is set here in Hebrews 12:1, that there is sin lying all around us, so easily beset by it. And you know what? It's heavy. It's not light. You know, the world makes it sound like it's a joyful thing. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Ooh, it's so much fun to sin. Don't forget your antibiotics. Good shot of penicillin when you get back. Because that's fun too, right? Let us lay aside. It's up to us to lay it aside every weight. And the sin which doth so easily beset, and run with patience the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus. Well, you can't see him either, can you? Looking unto Jesus. Where? Well, you look in the Word to see his example. He is the author and finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. And that's what we need to do in life when we're pressured, to maintain our independence from the outside forces that would control our thinking in our lives. He didn't allow that to happen, did he? Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And that's where it happens, folks. Where we begin to lose courage and give up is in the mind. It's not the physical body. A great way to learn that in a practical sense is start running. You know, I don't mean just get out, walk out the door and start running. I mean, start running as a form of exercise, and you'll find that your physical mind is going to tell you to quit long before your physical body will quit. I know this by experience. I can remember running great distances, and my mind would be telling me stuff like, you really think this is a good idea? You know, guys have had heart attacks doing this. How do you feel right now? I mean, that's what your mind tells you. But that's not the case at all. And the same thing is true in life. Your mind will quit long before anything else. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Consider Jesus Christ and maintain the freedom that he bought for you. Look in 1 Peter. The way we see him is in the Word, because, of course, the day is coming when we'll be face to face, but that day is yet future, and that's our hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Well, that happens to all of us. That the trial of your faith, all of these temptations in life, whether it be a temptation to doubt or a temptation to sin, whatever, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, and that's about 1,300 bucks an ounce now, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Remember, Moses had recompense of the reward. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. We need to have respect unto that too. There are rewards waiting for us as we maintain our independence by being dependent upon God. Whom having not seen you love, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, I know you do. You've not seen him, but don't you love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? I do, but I have not seen him. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Look at this, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels desire to look into the things that God has made available to you, to me, to us. And yet there are so many Christians who just, you know, it's not that important, not that big a deal. It's taken for granted. I'd rather do something else. The angels don't look at it that way. You know, it's just like freedom. It's not free. And people take that for granted. Kind of like toilet paper. Take that for granted. Take it away from you, and then maybe you'll think differently. Same thing, same thing. The angels desire to look into it. Look in Romans 8. Of course, you know the great truths that are in Romans, which is why Romans 8 begins with the word therefore. Because of what God's done through Christ, therefore now there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Then you skip down to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We're free from the law of sin and death. Think about that for a minute. Free. Free from the law of sin and death. Independence. Here's your declaration of independence. This written word of God. Jesus is Lord. I believe that God raised him from the dead. That's my declaration of independence. And yours as well. Look in 1 Corinthians 6. But it wasn't free any more than physical freedom isn't free. And you know, with physical freedom such as we enjoy in our country, not only is it not free, wasn't free to obtain it at great price to obtain it, it needs maintenance. It needs to be protected. It needs to be protected on a regular basis, and it needs to be protected often with the blood of patriots. Well, the same thing is true with our spiritual freedom. You just can't take that for granted. The fact or the truth that we're free from the law of sin and death because of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we must not take that for granted, or else we'll be brought under the bondage again. Here in 1 Corinthians 6, the end of the chapter, verse 19, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Temple, of course, is plural, and body is plural. Body has many members. That's what it says in the Word of God. So the body is always speaking about, you know, the family of God, the church of God, and the temple, of course, being plural, again. And the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is in you as an individual, which ye plurally have of God, and ye plurally are not your own. None of us are our own. Why? For ye, all of us, that's plural, are bought with a price. We're bought with a price. What price? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. Not with the corruptible things from the vain conversation of our fathers, silver, gold, all that nonsense. You know, hear about people talking about gold and the security of gold, and it's gold. You hear that sound? It's gold. Back your portfolio with gold. Back your money with gold. Well, all the gold in the world wouldn't buy your soul. All the gold in the world wouldn't redeem you from sin. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. All the gold in the world couldn't buy that. That was given free, but it wasn't free to God. It cost him everything. It cost him his son. Bought with a price. We're not our own. Are we independent? Yes, but we're not our own. We have a debt. We belong to God. Look in Matthew. There's a great record here in Matthew. We're to be slaves to God. Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ is on record here. We'll skip down to verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Now, centurion was a Roman officer, and he had the authority over more than likely 100 men. He came to Jesus, so he was a pagan. He was not of the children of Israel. The Romans believed in, you know, the planets were gods, you know, the mythology, all that stuff. They worshiped the gods, and the greatest god that to them was the emperor. He stood above all the other gods, all of which are spelled with a little g, of course. He came to Jesus, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. Then centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy, what an attitude of heart, huh? That thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. He knew, this centurion knew, from practical experience, that all Jesus had to do was speak the word. He didn't have to be there. All he had to do is speak the word. You know, I've had situations where people think I need to be with them. Well, Jesus didn't have to be with everybody. And Shoot, I guess if he didn't have to, neither do I. What about just speaking what? The word. I'm not the one that's got the power. It's the word that's got the power. The word, the word, the word. Sure, I got the power of the Holy Spirit, but without the word of God, I wouldn't even know what to do with that. I am not worthy. He understood this. Just speak the word and my servant shall be healed. And here he explains why he understands it. For I am a man under authority. I have soldiers under me, at least 100. And I say to this man, go. And what does he do? He goes. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Why don't we understand that? This guy's servant, that word means slave, doulos, slave, bond slave. Why don't we understand that? If you're in the military and the officer says, hey, you go do this, guess what? They go do it. If it's in wartime and the officer in charge, the commanding officer, tells one of the grunts, one of the soldiers, you're the point man. That means you're going to be the first one to go out in that opening over there and see what's happening. That man's life is in jeopardy. He doesn't stand there and argue with the officer. You know what he does? He goes. Why don't we understand that when you speak the word of God, it happens? It happens just like that because it's the word. And when it's mixed with believing, there's results. This man understood that. He didn't doubt it. He didn't question it. He accepted it as truth. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This record here is the first record in the New Testament, the first use of the word pistis in the Greek, P-I-S-T-I-S, which is faith. It's the first use of it, and it's not because of one of the children of Israel. It's because of this Roman officer. And Jesus, the Son of God, said this, wow, I've not found this kind of faith in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Man, what a day that's going to be. And then verse 13, he said to the centurion, by the way, many shall come from east and west, meaning Gentiles. And he said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant, this man's doulos, this man's servant, this man's slave, who when he's told to do something, does it, was healed in the selfsame hour, meaning immediately, right now, booms quick, pronto. Why can't we be like that? The word says do something, then what? Do it. The word says go this, do there, do what? Do it. Don't argue. Casting down everything that exalts itself, every arrogant reckoning, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience, obedience, obedience of Christ. It's a great paradox, but being a servant, a slave, is great freedom. We'll get to that in a moment. That's the first use of faith in the New Testament. Here's the last one, just for fun. Revelation. First use of faith in Matthew 8. And the last use in the Bible in Revelation 14. Should speak to us a little bit here. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. That has to do with hope, right? Here are they that keep the commandments. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There it is. Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There are rewards for faithfulness. Look at Matthew 24. We need to have respect unto the recompense of the reward. And then when we do, boy, will we be blessed. Matthew 24. Skip on down to verse 42. Watch therefore, you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Who knows that? Nobody. No man knows the time or the hour. Therefore, we are commanded to watch. That means we don't fall asleep at the switch. That means we make it a point to keep our minds alert and active. And that means we keep our heads in the Word. We present ourselves before teaching of God's Word, and that helps us to do that because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken in. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. We know he's coming as a thief in the night. Listen, if you had knowledge that somebody was going to come and break into your house, wouldn't you watch? Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And of course, that's a parable, but what a wonderful parable. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. To show us the rewards of faithfulness. Look in Luke 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 12. Isn't this Word of God fantastic? What better thing to have your head in on Independence Day than the Word of God? How much time does it really take out of somebody's life to put the Word of God in their head? And how much life does it put in their life when they do? You know, the Word says that it'll make your days longer and make your life longer too. Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, give alms, provide things, bags which wax not old, treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. Here's the truth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, gird your loins, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves liken to men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Shouldn't be a surprise to us if the Lord returned today. But it will be to a lot of people if he did. Christians. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find what? Watching. That means diligent, not asleep, prayerfully, considering the things that are going on around them, praying for others, holding forth the word, filling their hearts with the word, doing the word. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Wow. Well, you can read the rest of that at your leisure, but if you'd like, go to Exodus. I'd like to read this with you. We've read it many times before, but it is the Mosaic Law regarding what to do with a Hebrew slave. And when you read the word servant in the New Testament, most often it should have been translated as slave. Now today people don't like the term slave because slaves in modern times, and I'm talking about times when men would take other men captive and make them slaves. Of course, the Muslims were the first to do that. The Ishmaelites, they were the first to do that, to have human traffic in humans. But what people think of when they think of that is men and women being taken captive against their will. That is not the type of slave, bond slave, love slave, servant that the Word of God speaks of. Quite the opposite is true. Now, in the Mosaic Law, a man could become a servant, a slave, because he was indebted. And he would pay off his servitude that way. Today, people get in debt and try to get out of it. Want to go bankrupt, they want to pay 10 cents on a dollar, or they don't want to pay nothing at all, right? Just ring up the debt and blame the guy that they owe. He's at fault for loaning it to them. But in the lands and times of the Bible, the Mosaic Law, they would pay off their indebtedness by servitude. Now these are the judgments, Exodus 21:1, which thou shalt set before them. God told him to do this, told Moses to do this. If thou buy a Hebrew slave, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So whatever his debt paid off, he's free. If he came in by himself, he'd go out by himself. He's married, then his wife will go out with him. That's fair. In other words, any gain that he would get with this master would become the master's. Anything he brought with him was his to begin with and be his when he leaves. If his master have given him a wife and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be our masters, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, plainly say is a figure of speech. Saying shall say. It emphasizes, I love my master. I don't want to go anywhere. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. From that point on, the master is responsible for the slave. He marks him by driving an awl through his ear. And from that point on, the slave is not responsible for his well-being, not responsible for getting his belly full, not responsible for being protected or being clothed or being housed. His master is. In like fashion, when we become the bond slaves of God that we are supposed to be, we are really free. Because you don't have to think about anything. God will take care of all of it. I remember when we were in Bible college, it was that way. I did not have to think about, I still think about this today. I did not have to give a thought to the electric bill. I did not have to give a thought to the heating bill. I did not have to give a thought to the grocery bill, which grocery bills are getting higher and higher and higher, aren't they? I did not have to give a thought to paying mortgages and insurances or any of that. I was in college. I was in Bible college. They did it all. We paid tuition. The rest was taken care of. That was the easiest thing I ever had. I didn't have to worry about the building because I didn't own it. I didn't have to worry about using the facilities. I didn't own them either, but I could use them just like I did own them. Look, you know, people think they own everything. We don't own squat. We get to use things. We get to steward things. If you should die today, if you should up and die, then everything that you think you own is going to be here and you'll be gone. And it becomes somebody else's because it was never ours to begin with, whether it be land or houses or vehicles or clothes or bank accounts. We don't take any of that with us. But in life, with all these things, we bear the burden of them, don't we? When we become a true doulos, it's the greatest paradox of all, because in this complete selling out to be a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Lord God Almighty, when we sell out completely, we are free. We are truly independent. Because we've become totally dependent. It's quite a paradox. You know, love is our debt, just like that Hebrew servant. I love my master, my wife, my children. I love them. Love is our debt, and it is to God that we are indebted. Romans 13. Everybody owes everybody, right? It says in the Old Testament that the borrower is servant to the lender. Again, read slave. Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no man anything. Now, a lot of people use that verse to say that you shouldn't owe money, but that's not what it's talking about. There are other verses that handle that. This isn't one of them. What this is talking about is to not hold back what you do owe, which is to love one another. That's our debt. Pay up. Don't owe me, love me. I don't want to owe you, I want to love you. I want to love God's people. I don't want to owe them. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And we have this great debt. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Because God so loved us, we are now indebted to God to love him. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the first and great commandment upon which all the law and prophets hang. And yet we are free. Look in Galatians 5. Great paradox. One time my son brought home a paradox and one of them flew away. Remember, Sue?
Yes.
It was Boaz. Big Boaz was going to eat them. And because of that, they took off. Man, ducks are fast, let me tell you. Galatians 5:13, different kind of paradox here. It's a paradox, not a paradox. 5:13, brethren, you've been called unto liberty. We are free. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And finally, I'd like to close with you in 1 Peter. You go there, chapter 2. Hebrews, James, Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 2. And we'll skip on down to verse 15. So is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. And we are free. We are free. God has set us free. We are free from the law of sin and death. We are also free from the exercised authority of the powers of darkness. We're free from that. We're free from all of these things and now free to serve. We have independence. We're free from the control or influence of others. We're not to be controlled by outside forces. We are to be God's and God's alone. And what a wonderful time it is on this Independence Day, the year 2010 of our Lord, July 4, here in beautiful Wasilla, Alaska, to be able to celebrate our independence. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the way you have set us free. Thank you for, first of all, Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and for what he did that was so contrary to himself that we might be set free. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you for the liberty we have in Christ. Thank you also, Father, for our great nation and for the freedoms we enjoy here. And thank you for the great flag that defines all these things that America stands for, should stand for, and has stood for so many years. Long may it wave, Father. Bless America, Father, and thank you for blessing us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.